welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Fred Klein.
As we come to this section of Scripture, one of the things that we're talking about is the title of the lesson is the double-minded, the call for the double-minded to repent. And the Lord Jesus, the greatest commandment, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so that is this idea of being single-minded in your love toward God and your devotion toward him, your faith, your trust, your love. But to be double-minded is to try to love something else besides God, and you can't do that. And that's this scripture is going to really help us to see that, and it's going to call the people who are living as double-minded to repent. But I was setting the context also saying that this is a passage that's good for us, even if you feel like you're not in rebellion against the Lord. It's still a good passage to weigh yourself. But we don't want to be in despair all the time. This gives us the pathway back. We want to draw near to God, and that's what this is about. It's not about lamenting about being separated from him, but it's about drawing close to him. And so whether you're far from the Lord or whether you're close to him, this is a good passage. And so pay attention. That's basically what I said. And so, in my prayer, I ask that we be good receivers of the word and allow the Holy Spirit to help take his word and to apply it to our hearts as we need, because each of us has a different need today as we come. But we were looking then at the textual context. We're in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. The whole section really started back in chapter 13 in the control of the tongue. And then we end in chapter 4, verse 12. And this is one kind of thought that kind of links together with the control of the tongue. And so it's bookend by that idea of controlling your tongue. But last week we talked about heavenly wisdom, and heavenly wisdom was described by gentleness and peace. And it was as described as coming from God or coming from heaven. But earthly, and I say air quotes, wisdom, it's not really wisdom, was described by disorder and evil practices not coming from God, but coming from the hearts full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And we'll see both of those things, those two types of observable traits, bitter jealousy and selfish, or those traits, what those heart conditions will bring forth in their actions. We'll see that borne out in today's passage. So James is continuing his arguments. This is 1b in chapter 4, and he asks two rhetorical questions, which are describing a specific type of disorder and evil practice. And so he introduced the idea of disorder and evil practices present wherever there is earthly wisdom, and now he's going into a specific type of disorder and evil practice. And so that starts in verse 1, and so I'm just going to read that verse real quick. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source your pleasures that wage in your members. And so the problem is quarrels and conflicts. And both of these words are plural, which indicates an ongoing problem. Quarrels are things that are protected. They're ongoing. They're like a war in that they are continuing on and on and on. A conflict is more like an outburst or a skirmish, more like a battle. So it's wars, long-standing wars between people, conflicts, which are hot battles. And this kind of division and divisiveness is caused by the uncontrolled sin nature. And I'll just say right now that should not be in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is not to be. It is not how the Lord, that is not godly wisdom, is for peace and gentleness. And so that kind of division that James was speaking about is something that he was addressing that needed to change. So he directs these questions to you, meaning the professing believers, and he later calls them double-minded, I think in verse 8 in chapter 4. And he coined this phrase. This is a unique phrase to James, and he coined this phrase, and its literal meaning is double-souled. These are the people James has been talking about. It's the people who are like this are walking civil war. And so James, like I said, his tone changes to be even more intense. And you think, wow, is that possible? Yeah, it is. He becomes even more intense. There's basically a three-part outline that we're going to go through today. James lays out the condition, the consequences, and the extreme peril of sin, of double-mindedness. And he means to be shocking because he wants to understand the awfulness of it and the way that sin always separates and sin always kills. That was a saying of one of Pastor's professors at his Expositor's Bible Seminary. sin separates and kills, and James is really drawing that out. There is no peace. There is no peace for the double-minded person. God, though, in the second thing, he then pivots, and God in his greater grace opposes us when we're going away from him and welcomes us as we repent and turn to him. And I'm hoping to show you something there when we get to that point that you may not be obvious to you, and it may be, but it's a whether it's obvious or not obvious, it's a wonderful thing about God's grace. And then the third thing is then the third part of the three-part outline is that James calls for a complete and comprehensive repentance from this sinful state to a God who is full of grace. And so I've prepared two tables for you. One is the idea of no peace for the double-minded. That's the title of that one. And the second one is a complete repentance desired. You only need to look at one table at a time. Okay. So open your Bibles to James chapter 4 and join with me as we read our passage to get started. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks with to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? And so may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of the Scriptures. So pull out your table now, and we will get started. There are a lot of neat things to see here, a lot of moving parts. Okay, let me orient you to the table real quick. Got the text, of course, in the first column, and the second column is the relationship that he's speaking about, and it's always speaking about damaging. The relationship first starts with others, and then is the person's internal self, and then with God. The damage is the damage that their behaviors having, their heart condition that causes the behaviors, is damaging relationships. There are things that we can see that are observable, and they're evil, and so evil behaviors. But then there's a heart condition that James talks about, and that's the underlying cause. And then the influence is something just to help us see that I've thrown in that helps us see about the fronts of spiritual warfare that are being fought in these sections. And so let's start with verse 1 and 2a. It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And so it says among you, and so that is others. And that could be others in your home, could be others here or in a church. I think it's mostly talking here in this context about others being others in the church. It implies broken relationships. How can you have constant war and battles with people that you have a great relationship with? That's not possible. So, you know, the honeymooners was funny, but that wasn't really how it is. I mean, if you're having a war all the time, that is not a good thing. What could you observe? Quarrels, fights, says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And so that is there. And then you go down to verse 2, it says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You commit murder. Does that mean that they were really committing murder? And I don't think it does, nor does any commentator. That is a figurative statement, and it goes back to what Jesus was talking about when he described the law. And the expectation is that even if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. And so the kingdom of God, the royal law, the law of liberty that James is talking about. In other words, the King of Kings, the Messiah, Jesus, stated how it should be in his kingdom. And the hurdle for murder is if you hate. And so it's figurative. It's not actual murder, but it's the hatred that Jesus described. It's the intention to hurt someone who gets in your way. It's where you have no love or compassion for someone who's in your way, and there's nothing then that would prevent you from these hateful things that you would do to them. And I would say this too about murder. If there is somebody who wants to fight with you, you know, it takes two to tango. You've ever heard that old saying? It takes two to tango. If you don't want to fight, you want peace, but the other person wants to fight, that's where murder comes into play. Quarrels and conflicts come with two people that want to fight because they both have a heart problem. But when one does and one doesn't, then it's murder. And so, but it could be murder in the other case, but I just was saying that I just thought of that. Murder toward those who don't fight back seems to fit in just not leaving it at quarrels and conflicts. But the extent that you will go to hurt somebody else who's in your way is really the point. The underlying cause of this, he says right at the beginning in the rhetorical question that demands yes as an answer, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. And what are pleasures? That is the word where we get the term hedonism. Whatever feels good, do it. Hedonism. It's to look for pleasure all the time. It could be pleasure in the lust of the eyes. It could be pleasure in the lust of the flesh. It could be pleasures in the pride of life. Hedonism comes in those forms, not just sex. It could be something that you see that you want. It could be something that you could own that would give you great pride. What is often desired, though, is not lawful to have. Envy is also caused here, and envy is a zealousness for something that someone else has that to the extent that you would hurt them to get it. And this is where we looked last week, it ties right into bitter jealousy and selfish ambition of chapter 3. So what we're seeing here, as it says, the lust you do not, is not the source, the pleasures that wage in your members. And then it says you lust and do not have. And so this is a truth about lust. It is unsatiated, always is. Those who chase after those kind of hedonistic pleasures never are satisfied. Lust always grows bigger. It never gets full. Lust always destroys love for others and commit murder. Lust destroys love for others. Lust causes envy and hatred of others. Lust kills ungodly motives, we'll see here in a second. And so then we go back to this idea, is not the source of pleasures that wage war in your members. He's not talking about the members of the body of Christ here. He's talking about a war within yourself. And so not only does it break relationships and cause no peace among you with people that you're with in the church, but it also causes internal war within. It is the war between the old man and the new man. It could be, if they were professing and not possessing, it could be a war within between their actions and their conscience. It doesn't matter either way. It's a war within. And James does not go back and describe it again, but he has in the text that we've covered so far that it's a person who is double-minded. It's one who is unstable, who is restless, who is disordered. It causes that kind of observable behavior and that conflict, that war within. And so there is no peace with others. There is no peace inside. And then it affects our relationship, that person's relationship with the Lord. Verse 2b, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Who is the great giver that James has already talked about? And he's described him as the one who loves to give. The Lord, God. And so they are not receiving. There is no answer to prayer. It's damaged their relationship with the Lord. There is an absence of praying. They are so focused on their lusts that they don't pray. But when they do pray, it's the wrong kind of praying. And so lust kills godly motives to pray. And so you see that verses 1 through 3 really talk about the damage, the sin. If you're thinking about a war that has multiple fronts, the front of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is damaging all the relationships that you might really that are meaningful to you. Then we move on to verse 4. He starts off saying, "You adulteresses." Now, when I was a kid, we always memorized our verses in King James because King James was all that was available back then that people preached out of that I'm aware of. There probably were other ones, but our church used the King James back in those days. It was a long time ago. Back when the earth was still cooling, it was not quite as long ago as some other people in here, but a long time ago. And King James says, "You adulterers and adulteresses," and King James is wrong. The Greek does not have adulterers in it. It just adulteresses. And so is this only talking about ladies? No, it's not. Well, why does he say adulteresses? Well, this is to this audience would have been very meaningful. It harkens back to Old Testament scripture, which describes a relationship between Israel and God as a marriage. And when Israel sought other gods, she was described as an adulteress. This is, though, therefore, speaking of spiritual adultery. It's not talking about literal adultery. It's talking about spiritual adultery. When you are leaving you are not faithful to your spouse spiritually. The quote that is given here, so let's go ahead. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks with no purpose? Quote, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Okay, that quote is not found in the Old Testament. All the commentators believe he is summarizing a truth. And that truth of that comes from the Old Testament is that God is intensely jealous for the affections of his own people. He is intensely jealous for the affections of his own people. By the way, verse 5 is an extremely hard verse to translate, and you go to the different versions of the Bible that we would trust, they have different ways to see it, but I'm not going to go into that. It's beyond the scope of this lesson. But I think if you walk away knowing that God and the damage that happens if a believer or professor, especially a believer though, walks away from the Lord in rebellion, it causes God's intense jealousy for spiritual fidelity. If you remember the verse that says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit," there is an implied grief here and disappointment. It is like the disappointment a spouse would feel if their spouse was unfaithful. And that's what it's supposed to help us to see that's the damage this kind of rebellion is causing. The underlying cause for this spiritual adultery is the affections are divided in the heart, and it actually turns the heart against God. And this is a truth that we need to really grip. You can't love the Lord and love the world at the same time. If you pursue a path of loving the world, you cannot help it but start to hate the Lord. And you can't have it both ways. You can't love one thing and not despise the other. That's what Scripture teaches us. And so this intense spiritual adultery, the observed behaviors or an implied affection for the world system displayed, like an adulterer who pursues another person besides their spouse. It's also talking about being an enemy of God, consorting with the enemy like treason. And so also I want to point out something in the wording here that's important. He doesn't say that you become an enemy of God. It says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. An unsaved person is already an enemy of God. They are. The unredeemed is already an enemy of God. This is one who makes himself. An unbeliever can't make himself be an enemy of God. He already is. And he can't make himself be a believer either, because God, it's a gift from the Lord. And so that's why I think this is, again, talking to people who are carnal, rebellious Christians. But if it isn't, it's still the effectual call to an unbeliever. It could be that, too, because there are certainly wheat and tares in every group of people who call themselves Christian. So this is where we see the ungodly influence of the world. and the and we also see the devil here, because the world system, and it's cosmos, it means the world system, not just things of the world, doesn't mean that if you love a pretty sunset, or if you love a crystal clear blue lake, you love to go fishing, you love the beauty of nature, that doesn't mean you're loving the world. It's not what this world here is talking about. This is talking about, the world system that is corrupt and evil. Okay, and so rather than go into lots of different ways that we could see love of the world, it's just implying that there is that he was aware that they were loving the world system, and they were doing things. There were observable evil behaviors that were showing that they loved the world. Maybe they were, I'll just throw out a couple that are evil. They were getting drunk and having orgies. Something just terribly evil. But it could be lots and lots of other things. Now, we got to be careful there not to make our own list of, well, it was them playing cards. Well, no, that you shouldn't do that. This is talking about their heart was going away from the Lord, something probably illegal or definitely sinful. And it's consorting with the enemy like treason. When you are a friend of the world, you are making yourself an enemy of God. And that should slap a true believer, that should just smack them in the face. And we don't even want to be a little bit of the friend of the world. And so even if we are mostly walking with the Lord most of the time, this would shake us and would cause us to want to repent, even people who are tender-hearted. But this doesn't mean to be in despair all the time either. We are growing. But just know, where am I really loving the world system? And the world system is influenced by the devil. In fact, he mentions the devil in verse 7, which we'll get to in a minute. So the world system, the love for it is influenced by demonic forces. It is the devil's world. He is the king of the prince of the power of the air. All right, I've got notes over here that I need to make sure I'm getting all of them. I got a lot. The symptoms of love of the world are too numerous to count. That's something worth thinking about. What are all the ways you can demonstrate love for the world system? I don't want you to answer that question because unfortunately, the way that you might love the world system may not be for someone else. Paul even gets into that in Romans, talking about meat sacrificed to idols. It's complex and has to do with the affections of your heart. The actions can demonstrate love for the world system, but it's from a love for the world that it comes from. And so, instead of giving lots of examples, we'll just leave that be for now. Now we see the flesh, the world, and the devil, the three fronts of the spiritual warfare, and we see then we come to verse 6, and this is the pivot verse, and there is something here that I hope you see, but let's go through it little bit by little bit. But God gives a greater grace. And then he quotes Proverbs 34:4. And it is, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so let's first of all fill out the rest of our table. Then I want to come back and help you see something that you may not see. Here we're talking about, again, going back to the pride of life, an ungodly influence of the flesh. This is where God is in opposition. And when he says opposition, I believe that means he does stuff that are thwarting your forward movement. He is opposing you like a warrior would oppose your taking of a hill or continuing on. What are the observable evil behaviors? Well, it's not mentioned in the text. He doesn't say, he just calls them proud. God is opposed to the proud, but that's the need to always be right. It's the need to control everything and everyone. We see that in people. The underlying cause is there's an unwillingness to submit to God's authority. It's an unwillingness to admit that you're wrong. It's an unwillingness to give up pursuit of status and pleasure from the world system. And it's also faithlessness and dishonesty about God's grace and goodness. And that, we see that in the one who, in chapter 1, who, when they asked for wisdom, they were asking without faith. It's when the person who is rather trust in their own sight than trust in the Lord. So that's faith. And that they see God as someone who there is against them right now, instead of seeing them as the one who is for them. Now, here's the thing I want you to see that you may not see. when you look at the Lord in his opposition to the proud, in this, especially in this setting, and you combine that with his intense jealousy for spiritual fidelity, and you combine that with there is no power in prayer, what you get is grace. And I read a book this winter. It was about the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress is John Bunyan, right? So this was a book about John Bunyan's life. And the John Bunyan preached this all the time, is that there is a grace of fearing God. There is a grace of fearing God. And this is kind of in that vein. And so when God doesn't allow us to keep going, this is his discipline that we talk about in Hebrews chapter 4, or Hebrews chapter 12, 13, one of those chapters. And this divine opposition is even if it's an unbeliever, it is to cause them to be turned toward God. It is out of love. His intense jealousy is a motivation of love. There's no power in prayer. That motivation there is he is a giver of good gifts, and his good gifts always achieve the purpose that they've intended. If the prayer is asked in sinfulness for something sinful, then it is for the person's own good not to be have that prayer answered. And so the things that the person who is a carnal, rebellious Christian sees as things that God is against me isn't. God loves you, and his grace is greater in making your circumstances such that you will turn to him. And that is a great, great grace. I hope you see that. And that is just, it's fantastic. He will not let us get off the path. You know, you can't do that along all the rest of your life. He will not allow it. And so we see this pivot here from talking about the sin, now talking about the grace of and repentance that he desires. And so now we go to the next table, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 12, and we're going to see that James is talking about a complete and comprehensive repentance. And he has seven areas in which there is repentance. There's nothing halfway about this repentance. It's all out full repentance and being single, going from being double-minded to being single-mindedly devoted to God. Let's just remind ourselves of what he says. We'll start in verse 7. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll come back and really dig into it. Chapter 4, verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and the judge, the one who is able and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And so here we dig into this, and we see the very first thing, submit therefore to God. And this is the area of the will. And I've put it in a form of what you're going from to go where he's asking the reader to go to. So they're exactly always opposite. You're leaving the path that heading this direction. You're turning around and heading a different direction. And so in this will, you're submitting to God. Well, that's leaving behind the selfish and self-directed while under the influence of the devil and his world system. Now, it says resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you know that the word devil in Greek means slanderer, the accuser? And it's so appropriate in this section because he's talking about down at the bottom, people who speak against their brethren are slandering. It's evil slander. And so the world system, they're the devil, and it's talking about the devil, but his name means slanderer and his world system. So you're leaving that influence, and you're in your will, and you're completely and totally, where you're going to, completely and totally placing yourself under God's sovereign control and resisting the devil's influence. Does the devil have power over an unbeliever who resists him? Yes, he still does. Does the devil have a power over a believer who resists him? No, he does not. The devil will flee. Resisting the devil's influence, you are not bound as a believer to follow the world and the world system. You have the power to completely follow the Lord with your will. And then we go to verse 8a and 8b. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then it says, let's look at 8a first, and that's the heart's affections. Loving the world system and wanting to be near it is what you're leaving, the love for the world, and then moving to loving God and wanting to be near him. And that's diametrically opposed. You have to turn away from one to love to do the other. Okay, so this is a complete repentance. So you start with the will, and then you are hitting the heart's affections. And then he talks about cleansing that's needed in 8b and 8c. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. And so these are both having to do with fellowship. The guilt and stains of cleanse your hands are guilt and stains of unconfessed sinful actions. Guilt and then cleansing your hearts are the unconfessed sinful thoughts and desires. And so your hands and your heart. This cleansing reminds the readers of the preparation the Jewish priests made to be cleansed before they had ceremonial cleansing that cleansed their hearts and their hands and their bodies. Before they entered the temple inner sanctum, there were washings and sacrifices which were needed for them to be ready to enter God's presence. And so this is reminiscent of that, of going into his presence and being and cleaning yourself, your hands. And so you're going away from that unconfessed sin to confessed sin. And so that is what is going on there with the cleansing. And then there's a cleaving. It says in verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your gloom to your joy to gloom. And this reminds us so much of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn and weep. And this is the cleaving of the heart ties to sinful past. It is leaving the temporary laughing and joy brought by worldly things held very dear. It's also not caring. It's being uncaring. Where you're leaving is being uncaring about those who you've hurt. But it's going to embracing the temporary mourning and gloom of loss because of cleaving worldly things. This is sadness, and also because be sadness and regret of the awfulness of your rebellion and how you've hurt the Lord and others. I was thinking of a scriptural example of this, and we had actually brought it up in one of our lessons recently. And that is the example of Abraham. And Abraham tried the do-it-yourself plan, and he had a little boy. His name was Ishmael. And when Ishmael got to be 13, he started making fun of Isaac, and Sarah demanded that boy be sent away. And that just broke Abraham's heart, broke his heart. And the Lord said, no, you need to listen to what Sarah says. He needs to go, but I'm going to take care of him. But it hurt Abraham. He loved Ishmael, but he then still sent him away. And he cut ties, action there, I think, is one that is instructive about what we're talking about here, is that sometimes we sin and we actually develop affections for things, for people, for things, the world that you need to leave, you have to leave it. And it may cause, at the time you're leaving it, a real mourning, a loss of joy and laughter, and that's real. But you're doing it because you're going to trust that the Lord is going to take care of you from here on out and is going to restore and make even greater real joy and laughter. And so that's that mourning there. It doesn't last forever. We're not all going around as gloomy gusses, because this is saying that we're always to be mourning and joyless. No laughing, no laughing. That's not what this is saying at all. It's talking about having this repentance and leaving behind things that you are clinging to in your sin. And it is going toward the Lord. And then it says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And this is embracing humility and faith. It's leaving your pride. It's leaving your control of your life, which you think is bringing, I emphasize, you think is bringing certain joy and laughter. And it's casting, and so it's going to casting away all self-sufficiency and trusting completely in God for your future status and joy. And so you're going to have this feeling of a person who is really rebelling against the Lord has these ties and these, you know, they always say if you want to reward somebody at work, you know, it needs to be soon, certain, and positive. That sin can be that way. It's like you get an immediate joy. You remember Moses, it says for the that he left the pleasures of sin for a season. And this is the same idea. There is a pleasure of sin for a season. There, in our minds, it's soon, certain, and positive. It's something you get right away. And what you're doing when you humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, leaving that life and repenting, is that you're casting away your control that's giving you those things that give you joy and laughter. And you are putting yourself in the control and trusting the Lord that he would give you and fill your heart with joy in the future and make your standing one that is pleasing and good. It's where your David was saying, my boundary markers have fallen in pleasant places. And it's really relying on the Lord and no longer on yourself and your own sight. And then we go into something that's the next section. He starts off by saying brethren again, and that seems like a whole new section, but I don't think it is. I think this is the part of completing the repentance personally, and other commentators agree. And this, but it's sort of a new section. The tone changes again, and he says, do not speak against one another, brethren. And the speak against is an evil slander. It is talking against. It is trying to diminish. It's trying to diminish one's status so that your status can be elevated. It's a condemnation. Judging someone is condemning them with your words. And so your slander and condemnation of brethren are with your words are to lower your competitors and raise your own status. And it's actively breaking, though, while you're doing that, the royal law and the law of freedom as if above it, because we're to love our neighbors ever as ourselves. And so as you're slandering, which is what the devil does, your own brothers in the church, you are actually putting yourself above the law because you're breaking it while you're doing that slander. It's that kind of behavior that is, you're just kind of above everything. I mean, it's not consistent with a person who's repented, and you need to leave that. It's and when you look at the whole thing, James is saying you're usurping God's role as lawgiver and judge. You're taking the place of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by being both the lawgiver and judge. Now, this is not talking about the kind of righteous judgment, because is this letter not judging? He's discerning what's right from wrong in the way of truth and righteousness. What he's talking about is condemnation of other people to lower their status and doing it in a slanderous way. That's what we're talking about. And then a complete repentance. The quarrels and conflicts that they're having among them are coming from this kind of behavior. And so we started off with control of the tongue, and he ends in the control of the tongue. And so complete repentance would be, again, to leave that slander and to guard your lips. It's to place yourself under God's authority and demands for righteous living. And I'm not going to go into that a lot further because we actually talked about that a lot when we were in chapter 2. I went into great detail about this, and so I'm not going to do that again. But I think that's the main idea here, is that he's asking for complete repentance in these seven different areas. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. I want you to see a couple of things. We'll look at two passages in Hebrews. It says, Hebrews 4, 16, it says, therefore, it's talking about how we have Jesus as our high priest, and that we should hold fast our confession. Then it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And so, as a believer, even if you've been rebellious, you can have confidence that you have a high priest who has lived here on earth and has compassion for you. And then let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. This is the very pinnacle. This section is absolutely the very pinnacle of the book of Hebrews, these few verses. We'll start with verse 19. And I hope you see the parallel here. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Okay, he gives a greater grace here. Verse 22, then let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Does that not look like verses 8b and 8c? And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking of your own assembling together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so is this not saying much the same thing? It's we are to, the Lord in his grace wants us near him. He wants to welcome back. It's the prodigal son coming home. It is the kill the fatted calf, put the robe on, put the ring on his finger. He's my son. But dad didn't go out looking for him. He had to come back. He had to repent. He had to draw near. And what this is saying is that when we draw near to God, God not draws near to us. What grace. Because we're stinky. We have been out wallowing in the hog lot like the prodigal son. Our clothes are awful. We wasted all our money on rebellious, riotous living in the flesh, and loving the world system and being influenced by the devil's world system. But yet when you come home, he loves you. You get cleaned. He puts a new robe in your heart, on you. He has a wonderful banquet for you. He puts a ring on your finger. The sin had its consequences, but yet he is a God of grace. He is a God of love. He loves to welcome home a sinner. He does. But it's requiring of us to be single-minded in that repentance and to be thorough and complete in many of these different areas. So in application, now I'm going to just ask, I do not want you to answer these questions. These are for you to think about. And I don't come here not having answered these questions myself and having to wrestle with them. And I don't have in mind that any of you need to, show any public display of any kind of contrition here. I don't think that of you. But I do think that as we look at this passage, these are the kind of questions that James would want us to answer in our hearts. Are you a fully devoted follower of Jesus? As we are going through progressive sanctification, there are that we will hopefully see us becoming even more fully devoted. And it is very few people could say their heart all the time is completely undivided. So, you could have a person that James seems to be describing as in complete rebellion against the Lord, but there could be different stages of this. Is your heart undivided in your love for God? Are you involved in an ongoing quarrel with anyone? Okay, a quarrel is a long-standing thing. You can have a quarrel with someone and not say a word to them just because you hate them so much, you just never want to talk to them. You give them a dirty look every now and then and make them sure they know that you hate them. And, am I right? People can have a unspoken quarrel. I know married couples who have gone with this kind of quarrel for years. But how much are you contributing to this ongoing war? It takes two to tango. How much? You can't make somebody else not quarrel with you. You can't. You can't do that. But you can do you with the Lord's help. So there's no more. Is there still a quarrel there if you're not quarreling? Now, this does not tell us that we should sacrifice purity and holiness for this. But he's saying a symptom of this kind of selfish, fleshly, hedonistic pleasure-seeking is quarrels. Are you in quarrels? Do you diminish others with your words? Do you gossip? Do you destroy others' reputation? And this is murder. It's the murder of their reputation with gossip and slander. Are your prayers being answered? Are you praying with the right motives? Are you receiving opposition from God for going the wrong way? And I'm not talking about some spooky thing. When I've been in discipline from the Lord, I knew why. The Lord may allow a trial that is uncomfortable for you to be in, like we studied in James chapter 1. And you have no idea why you're in this trial. Your conscience is clear. This is not talking about that. But usually, when you are rebelling against God and something then thwarts that, I'm going to tell a story about my father who's passed away. My father became a Christian late in life. I love my dad. I lost him when I was 36 years old, and I'm you know, I miss him every day. But one time, our next door neighbor, who was unsaved, he was a good man but unsaved. He had a camper, and he had a boat. And he just would use the same license plate for his camper and his boat, which is illegal, by taking it off of one. That way he'd save the price of one license plate. And so he said, Fred, why in the world, my dad's name was Fred, why in the world are you paying for two license plates? You could just use one and then switch it back and forth like I do, and they'll never, you know, nobody ever cares. You know, so he did. And so we went fishing the first time with that new setup, and the license plate fell off somehow. It literally fell off, and we got pulled over and by a state policeman saying, sir, where's your license plate? And my dad, I says, it must have fallen off. He said, well, can I see your registration? Well, the registration was in the camper. And my dad had to say, it's just unlicensed. And so he got to pay the big fine. He actually got to go miss work, go over before a judge, you know, and had to deal with a fine. The Lord will not let you get away with that kind of stuff. And usually when you get that kind of opposition, you know why you're getting it. And so don't feel like, woe is me, I'm Eeyore, all is lost, the Lord's always opposing me, that's why I'm so miserable. No, you usually will know it when you are in rebellion. You will know that opposition if it's from the Lord, if you're a believer. If you are not a believer, then all this stuff makes no sense to you at all. And it may be that you know that you're not really right with God, and in your heart you know that you need to trust him for your salvation. In that case, this could be the effectual call for you in James. But I think this is primarily talking to people who are rebelling against God in a carnal way, and it was causing terrible, terrible problems in their churches. And we see that going on yet even today. Now, the summary then, the grim picture, James is painting the grim picture of one losing spiritual warfare on every front because of sin. First of all, the front of the flesh. We see the source of quarrels and conflicts is in the sin nature. It's in hedonism. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It is in the devil and loving the world system and spiritual adultery. So the world and the devil, it's to have your affections toward the things of the world. It's to love the nightlife. It's to love the excitement, the bright lights, the sin of the world has to offer, the challenge, the daring, the danger. It's to love it. That's spiritual adultery. You cannot, and if you are loving and chasing the world, your love for the Lord and love and your love for other people will just get completely diminished. And then the pride of life, when we're confronted with this by the Lord, our wicked pride keeps us from repentance, our wicked pride. And so, therefore, we are called to humble ourselves, and the first step is that humility. It's to submit yourself to God. And then the repentance is you first repent with your will, that you say, I am done going the wrong way. I want to go the right way, Lord. I want to do it your way. And then the comprehensive repentance needs to happen. It's complete, a complete cleansing. And what's so wonderful is that you get to draw near to the Lord who loves you, and he will. But you have to let go of all the pleasures of sin for a season. You have to turn your back on him and walk away from him. Well, with that, I just say to the mothers, Happy Mother's Day. You know, in such an uplifting, but this is uplifting in my opinion, because I think we see here just the tremendous grace of our God and Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.BibleChurchOfBrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.